Well, beloved and friends, this is part two of a two-part message. And we began last week with a simple statement, and I want to publish it again. Salvation exists to make much not of the saved, but the Savior. Salvation exists to make much of something, just not the saved, to make much of the Savior. From beginning to end, it is a matter of first importance, of greatest importance. I mentioned that it is tremendously simple and at the same time so rich that it is inexhaustible. The complexities of the gospel we began to consider last week as the book of Romans has brought us to this great crux. The title of the message is The Crux of the Gospel. Because crux is a Latin word that means cross, and it speaks primarily, grammatically, in terms of the intersection. And therefore, it originally meant, really, the chief problem in a matter. The chief problem in a matter. And secondarily, it came to mean, really, the central or most decisive feature of it. The heart, the core. And so, crux is quite an appropriate title to gather our thoughts around this passage. It is the crux in Romans. And we last week dealt first with that primary definition, the greatest problem in the gospel. Let me remind us, this passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 6, is the most condensed paragraph of rich theology perhaps in the entire Bible. So it is a daunting thing to come to this text and try in any way to exposit its fullness. There's too much. It's too deep. It's too important. And not only that, some might say, well, why did you start like a few verses into it last week? And why are you now backing up? Well, this is why. I thought I'd share it with you. Hope you are interested. I'm under a conviction that for worship to be true and for the sermon to be faithful to the text, you need to understand these things. You need to understand the reasoning. So here's why. Because the text is written to be read as a whole. But I knew in the limitations that are within me and before me that I could not have exposited both in one sermon. So, based upon that, I took the logical priority. I took the priority that says, what is the greater that leads to the lesser? And the logical priority is stated in the very last phrase, the very last clause of the end of the chapter, of the end of the paragraph, verse 26, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So the logical priority from the Bible itself is, the great burden of the text is that God would be shown righteous in forgiving unrighteous people. That is the primary, the greater priority. It is truly the greater problem. It begins with God, it must. And out of dealing with the issue of God himself, being true to himself, out of that, then we can deal with secondary, corollary, consequential problems that need to be resolved. Namely, so how then? If God makes himself right by overlooking, by dismissing, by forgiving crime, how is the criminal set right with God? You see, the second flows from the first, doesn't it? You must have an attribute of righteousness before you can grant righteousness. So before we can have any business of talking about how God grants righteousness, we must first be certain that he is righteous. Are you with me? And so there's the logical priority. Only once that central problem is resolved can we consider the contingent. and the derivative solution to the other problems. And therefore, the key to this passage, the key to the crux of the gospel, is one word: righteousness. It is righteousness. And it belongs to a family in the Greek language, the dike family of words, which are translated variously: righteous, righteousness, just, justice, justification. All of them come from the same basic word, which means right. Fundamentally, thoroughly, completely, truly right. Proper, true, just. And so it is that this is the main word, the dominating theme of this passage, for it is repeated 6 times in these few verses. 6 times Paul wants to stress righteousness, 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 righteousness. That's the crux of the gospel. Let me review with you again the key about this righteousness. The righteousness of God, that is referred to that way, the righteousness of God is first about the essential character of God, and it has 2 interrelating ways that it's displayed. So, I want to just remind us of last week. The first point is Roman numeral 1 would be the chief problem dealt with the righteousness or righteousness in God. I want to stress to you that all of last week dealt with really demonstrating, God demonstrating that he is righteous even when he forgives the unrighteous. It's a righteousness in God. It's about his character. It's about who he is. And that is clearly presented. And it deals then with the crux of the problem. It deals with the primary chief problem. And let's just rehearse it one more time. If God is completely just, if he is completely righteous, if he is a faithfully right and just judge, then how can he let any criminal go? How can the unrighteous be forgiven? God never lays aside his holiness to save anyone. So how does he do this? And here's a comment from a commentator I like. Listen, quote, "We must be wary of our tendency to put ourselves at the center of God's plans. Although we are great beneficiaries of his grace, he did not send his son to die primarily on our account. Rather, it was for the sake of his name and his character, so that it should be proved that he is faithful and just and able to fulfill his promises." This is true. Stifler said this, that Jesus died for men, but in a much more striking way, he died for God. So, the point in the righteousness in God that we see and we will see again today briefly is the point that God has absolute integrity and is thereby upholding and even exalted by the gospel. This is why Paul could say, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Even though tax collectors and sinners, harlots, prostitutes come, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, that triggers the second. The central point, which is also a crux, right? The central, the crux of the matter would be the center or decisive point, the main, the central feature. What is the central point, the central feature of the gospel? Oh, and it is fascinating how few people really do know who claim the name of Christ. The central point, the central feature of the gospel is this, that there is a righteousness from God granted to people, granted to the unrighteous. This is the crux. Well, turn with me, please. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness coming from him. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, to this point, when we get now to chapter 3, verse 21, to this point, Paul has only mentioned the gospel. He hasn't explained it. He hasn't alluded to it. He hasn't in any way given it place. All he has done is mentioned it, that in this glorious gospel, righteousness from God is revealed to unrighteous people. But then he kind of puts it on the shelf because he wants everyone to know the need. Jesus said it in these words, "I did not come for the healthy. I came for the sick." So if you don't know you're sick, if you don't know you're unrighteous, if you don't know you need a righteousness from God, then there's no sense in talking about gospel. For gospel is good news of a cure to something you can't cure, that you are culpable for, that you are liable to the judgment of God because of your personal desire to sin. The grand glory here is from chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, one question has been being answered. Why do I need a righteousness from God? Why do I need a righteousness from God? Paul begins to answer it in verse 18. Look at it, chapter 1, verse 18. Well, for starters, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that is global, and that is ubiquitous, and that is universal, and that is without exception. And so let's go over to chapter 3, verse 19, and see how he summarizes this whole section that we just finished a few weeks ago. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And therefore, he concludes his point that everyone, everywhere, without exception, is really and radically corrupt and culpable. Now let me say this. I've said it before, but please hear it again and in this context. Even all of the weight that has been presented in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 about our sinfulness, about our corruption, and about our culpability. Even saying the wrath of God is being revealed right now by people being given over to their own lusts, to their own desires, depraved minds, hating God, and they're just given over to it, and they don't even see. Hearing these words, being told that this is happening, is actually itself a gift of grace. That we could awaken to see our condition. Most fish don't know they're wet, and sinners don't know they're sinners. It's just the way it is. But what they need to see is that they are all wet, and it will be and it will bring destruction. So this is a grace that God is telling us. There's wrath right now in the world. If you look around, you'll see it. But I want you to see it because I want to redeem you. I don't want you to see it because I'm now sealing your condemnation. I'm showing you ahead of time. Oh, turn to me. That's why the past three chapters. Turn to me, turn to me. There's nothing you can do. And isn't it true that God often uses trials and pain in this fallen world to draw us to himself? So that is the purpose of telling us about wrath. But let us not soften wrath and pretend that God doesn't have it. He has a holy indignation, a burning fiery hatred against sin. And all need to hear it and come to the weight of it. Only after every defense of the sinner has failed, only then, before the bar of perfect justice, Once every defense has failed, only after the weight of unrighteousness is felt, only then can a person see the righteousness of God in the gospel. Only then can appetites be awakened. Only then will you want to praise Christ and be unashamed. So with that in mind, let's do this one more time. Look over at chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And now 3:21. And what I'm showing you is everything between these verses was one sort of parenthesis that was necessary to prepare the point. He stated it in 1:17, now listen to 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Did you notice there are three very key, very prominent features in both of those verses, 1:17 and 3:21 and 2. The three are simple. Number one, that something is being revealed. Something is being manifested. It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is being revealed or manifested, made visible for people to see. Two, the law and the prophets are brought in. In chapter 1, it was as it is written. Here in chapter 3, it is explicit, for they bear witness. And the third similarity, this third parallel is both of them stress faith as though this righteousness from God is only available by faith. From faith for faith, as it is written, as the law and the prophets bear witness, the righteous shall live not by works, not by obedience, not by goodness in themselves, but by faith. And here in 3:21 and 2, oh, something glorious. I have to hold it. I want to show you how now, this but now, brings us to the crux. So I want to walk you through 1:16 to 18 is just the preamble that says there's no distinction of condemnation. No distinction in condemnation. And it explicitly stresses Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. And then it goes through. I mean, chapter 1 finishes out focusing on the Gentile. Chapter 2 begins and it stresses, specifically to the Jews, stresses impartiality. God is righteous to judge all. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in condemnation. He then moves in to God is just or righteous in his judgment. And that's the stress. Well, 1:32 makes the point for the Gentile, and 3:5 makes the point for the Jew. And chapter 2, verse 1-6 stresses it as well. The point is, God is righteous in his judgment. And then it moves in further in chapter 3, verse 9, that there is no distinction. All have sinned. All have sinned, right? Do you remember this? Do you remember that point? There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands God. No one seeks him. All have sinned. So you see this very, very logical, very methodical, very systematic. He's bringing us down to a crux. And what does he do next? He closes with what we read in 3:20, that to be right with God by law is impossible. No one will be justified, made right, or declared right with God by the law. No one will be justified. No one will be right with God by law. And so you see how there's this alternating, it's a profound thing. Don't you love this? Look at, you got this distinction, your righteousness, distinction in righteousness. And then you've got, but now. And but now leads to 3:21 and 2, which says you can be right with God by faith, apart from the law. And the grand pivot has begun. And a new focus. We've hit the crux, and now we're going to echo back out, and it's going to correspond each one. And so from verse 22, we then see the next, 22 and 3. There is no distinction, for all are justified who believe. There's no distinction for those who sin, all have sinned. And for those who will be justified, there's no distinction. Because if they believe, they're justified. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. And then we come back out and correspond to God as righteous in redemption. The whole point of him saying the issue here is that God did this to show that he was righteous. He did this to show that he was righteous. It corresponds that his judgment is righteous. So also is his redemption. And finally, isn't it interesting? If you look at verse 27 and following of chapter 3, you'll find that we come full circle right back to the point of no distinction, this time in justification, which is the exact opposite of condemnation. And look at what it says in 3:27. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's a Gentile, by faith. I love it. No distinction. Those who sin will be condemned. No distinction. Those who trust Christ will be justified. And at the core, at the crux, is this issue of being right with God. And it's not by our obedience of law, but by faith in a substitute, namely Christ. This is the crux, beloved, of the gospel. The crux of the gospel. You know, this passage has been called many things. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the Acropolis of Christian faith. It is the greatest of all citadels in the scripture to testify of the glory of God in both judgment and grace. It is the most important paragraph in the Bible, according to many. And indeed, I would say that this is the clearest and the most explicit explanation with precision of how God saves sinners. It reveals the crux of the gospel, and it again centers on righteousness. You know, it's important for us to see that it reveals not only how the unrighteous can be right with God, but it also identifies what that righteousness is. And that's exactly where I want to turn. And what I said I must hold is when we look at the passage of 1:17 and compare it to 3:21, we see that there are those three parallels. But two things are added. Two things are added in this passage. Because now Paul begins to explain the gospel. So instead of just announcing that a righteousness is revealed, that it's something that is testified in the Old Testament, and that it's received by faith alone, now he adds, in Christ and justified. Christ and justification are the two things he adds to explain the crux of the gospel, the chief feature of the gospel. So I want us to see now, there are five distinctions. They will go quickly at the beginning, especially quickly. Five chief distinctions of the gospel that show forth the righteousness of God, specifically a righteousness from God for the unrighteous. And why? Why should we look at this? Why should we care? Why should we give our hearts attention and study this, something we might know already? Why should you listen with attentiveness? I'll tell you why. So that you go home singing the praises and thanksgiving to a merciful Savior. So that you make choices in your life that turn away from evil and seek the glory of God, so that you have comfort and peace in the times of trouble, so that you sing. That's why. So let's look at them one at a time. Five chief distinctions. Number one, righteousness from God is, first of all, newly revealed in the gospel. Oh, this is good. Isn't that how it starts? Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, oh, I love it. Professor Moule said it this way. But now, the happy now of present fact, of waking certainty, it is no daydream. But now, something has changed. Something has changed. There's something here that is demanding our attention. It is the grand pivot. It is the crux of the gospel. But something is being revealed. Something is being manifested. What is it? Well, let me summarize it. It is the mystery of Christ. Oh, you know what a mystery is, right? It's a truth once concealed, now revealed. It's Christ concealed in the old, revealed now, but now, but now. Now the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's a righteousness that avails for the unrighteous. I love this. Galatians 4:4, Paul would say it this way, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could write in Romans 3:21, but now, something has come upon us. Indeed, there was a thick veil over the righteousness of God that saints of old trusted in. A thick veil as to what is it? How can it be mine? What exactly is it? But the cross opened the veil for all to see. That's how. That's the righteousness. And it can be yours. By faith alone. So when it says, but now, and it wants to talk about a righteousness being revealed, we have to do a couple little cautionary reminders here. Number one is it's not a different kind of righteousness being revealed. It's not like, well, God had a righteousness in the Old Testament, but now he has a different one. No. It is the same righteousness once concealed, now revealed in Christ. And so, it is something like David would cry out in Psalm 32, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. David saw, look, it is such a blessing if God, you do not count my sins. If you somehow deal with them righteously, I don't know how yet. Concealed. I don't know how yet. I know you don't delight in the offering of bulls and goats. I know that their blood can take away sin. Oh, but blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him. I don't know how yet. But now it's being revealed. But now you can know, David. But now you can see. Now you can have confidence. Oh, if the saints of old had confidence that God would pardon them, would forgive them and atone for their sins and bring them to him for everlasting life. If they had faith and didn't see how much more should we? How much more should we who are so familiar with the cross? Well, I think Psalm 32 corresponds to 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to the words that are similar. David said, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there's no deceit. Listen to 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What was revealed or what was concealed is now revealed. God was in Christ, doing exactly what David said. Oh, how blessed is that. But now I see how. So it does not introduce a new kind of righteousness, and therefore it doesn't introduce a different way of salvation. Only and ever, the only way for any sinner, the unrighteous, to be made right with God is through the blood of Christ. In the past, it would be a trust that God would make a provision. Now, it's trust in the provision. And so, we have something to consider. What is new? What is the but now? What is happening? What is newly revealed in the gospel is this, that there's a new way about which people can understand how to be righteous. In this new way, it is through a progressive revelation. Please hear me. As God unfolds through history, his purposes and his will, he unfolds it, well, in the way that a child must be taught. Slower and elementary at first. And as they grow, they graduate to harder things to understand. And with greater precision. Is it not true? As you grow in your maturity, you should be able to receive greater precision of teaching. And that's exactly what God has done. In times past, he revealed in flannel graph form. And now, but now, precision. Precision. This is how. This is the glory. And the precision is not for naught. The precision is to excite hearts. The precision is for worship. The precision is to cause awe and marvel and wonder and to praise. So no one go home without praising. The precision is designed to cause us to say, oh, if David could look at 1,000 stars in the sky and say, oh, they're too many to number. How much more now with electron microscopes or telescopes can we, should we praise? That's like this with the cross. Oh, it's a progressive revelation that's more precise, and it reveals not only the means, but it also thereby reveals the new covenant, something that has been promised for ages, and the Jews were anticipating. But now, here's the new covenant. Here it is, forgiveness of sins, laid open for all, no distinction. But now, oh, there's so much in the but now here. But now the righteousness of God, it says. The righteousness of God. Again, not an attribute here, right? Not an attribute here. We looked at that last week. Here, it's a status. A status given. A status that God can give because he is righteous. He can give a righteousness, a righteous status. He can give it. That's being revealed in the gospel and only in the gospel. Did you know the Jews didn't have the gospel of Christ? The but now is a monumental pivot. The whole calendar marches to it. What year is it? Oh, yeah. It only happens to be calculated to the time of Christ because history itself divides on this but now. It is the grand pivot of all redemptive history. And it speaks of something so great with God, but also for us. For it reveals something that we cannot ourselves attain. It speaks of something being revealed, that a solution that we cannot create. But now, think about this. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who can? You're welcome to come up here if you can. I'll step down. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. 25:4, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? And Jeremiah 2:22 says, though you wash yourself with lye, that's like a bleach, and with soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. There's nothing any religion on the face of this planet ever, ever has been able to provide a solution to the stain of their sin. But now it is revealed. But now it is unveiled. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And the tense in the Greek speaks of a continual force. It's entered into your world and it's pressing constantly. It's upon you. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And because it's revealed, oh, let's just play the logic a little bit. It means it's not earned. Right? Because it's revealed. It's not earned. It's made known. It's turned on like a light. It's not earned. Fulfillment accomplished by God and made publicly known to sinners. That's what it means when it says the righteousness of God has been manifested. Oh, and it reminds me of the prophet Isaiah, speaking in the context of the glory days that will come through the Messiah. He says in Isaiah 56:1, these precious words, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon, meaning be faithful to my covenant law, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. That's what the prophet said. He knew, although he didn't understand details, 1 Peter tells us that, he knew that God would reveal a righteousness of his own character and a righteousness that would be granted in the day of his salvation. And that's the but now, the grand pivot, the first chief distinctive of the gospel. It is historic, redemptive event, history. It took place just a few thousand miles from here and just some calendar days ago. Real, tangible. You can go there and weep. Real, in time and space, but now. The second distinctive of the gospel is that it is apart from the law. The righteousness of God comes to us apart from the law. This is verse 21 again, but let's look at verse 20 first. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. This means very simply that the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, is something that is apart from anything that man can do. Now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Here's the grand point. The law did not provide the means by which to set a sinner right with God. The law does not provide a ladder for the unrighteous to reach heaven. The law was never intended to be used that way. It's not used that way anywhere in society under justice. The law is an artifact of justice. It can do only one thing when it comes in contact with a sinner. Show them their sin and condemn them. It cannot be used as a ladder, no more than a mirror can be used to wash your face. So the law will not avail this righteousness. It is apart from the law. But I have to say this. I love what he says. Although, right? Did you see that? Although, and what's his point? It's a profound principle. And the point is this. Righteousness, which makes one right with God, is apart from, but not contrary to, God's law. It's apart from, but not contrary to. Far from being contrary to the Old Testament or the Mosaic law itself, the gospel actually fulfills the expectations of the Old Testament. It fulfills the covenant law. It fulfills the entire presentation of the Old Testament. What follows is shorthand for the Old Testament. When Paul says, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. He's using two grand pillars of the three in the Ketuvim, the Tanakh. He's using the Ketuvim and the Nevi'im. He's talking about here we have the Torah and the Nevi'im. He's talking about the law and the prophets. In the law, Moses for sure, but Abraham. And he's going to talk about Abraham in just a moment. So he's going to use the Torah. He's going to use the law to show it was talking about this gospel. It bore witness to it. It didn't provide it, but it bore witness to it. And then the prophets, well, he's already quoted, didn't he? Didn't he already quote the prophet in 1:17? For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He already quoted the prophets. And look at chapter 1, verse 2. What does it say there? Which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, the point, although it's apart from the law, it's not contrary to the law. Instead, the law bears witness to it. And that tells me this, that the gospel of Christ Jesus is not plan B. This was the plan all the time. This is not some kind of redrawing. This is not, let's scrap the first one and let's try something else. It's the same righteousness and it's the same plan. In fact, the old was telling about it. But we weren't listening, the Jews in particular. It's not a novelty then, is it? Oh, it's new, but it's not a novelty. It's newly revealed. And here's just a thought. Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints, they believed in the promises of God. And in so doing, they believed in principle in Christ. Though they didn't know Christ, they didn't know him by name. But here's where I get that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all, listen to this language, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. So every promise that Abraham believed in will ultimately find its yes and amen in Christ. Whatever promises to the nation of Israel will ultimately find the yes and amen in Christ and through Christ. And so Paul says that is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Isn't this exactly what we should expect? I mean, the Gospel of John makes it clear. 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Or Jesus himself, he looks at the Pharisees, the scribes, and he tells them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. And on I could go. He talks about in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets after his resurrection, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's another plug for our Sunday school class on Christ in the Old Testament, built off that verse. And it's repeated again in verse 44. And then also you'll find it in Acts several times where Paul's literally saying here, I stand and I'm testifying to both small and to great. And I'm not saying anything that wasn't said in the law and the prophets. I'm here to testify to the Christ who fulfills them. So, second distinctive of the gospel, a chief distinctive. It's apart from the law, but not contrary to it. And third distinctive is that it is this righteousness from God is credited, charged, imputed, counted, reckoned to the account of the unrighteous on the basis of faith alone. This excites my soul. Look at verse 22. That is, now Paul's going to explain, that is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So now he says that is, and that is very important because he's grabbing the righteousness that he mentioned. And he says this righteousness is a righteousness from God, and it is credited. It is not a by works righteousness. It is a by faith righteousness. And that little word through faith, oh, that's so important. That is so important. Through, like through a conduit. It's not earned. It's not merited. This is through. It's a faith alone statement. And it's the theme of this whole next section. To be right with God. Romans 3:21, all the way to 4:25. To be right with God, 17 times Paul talks about by faith, by faith, by faith. And he didn't talk at all about it in the section on our corruption and culpability. So here's the issue. The crux of the gospel, the third distinctive, the chief distinctive, is that The righteousness from God is credited to the unrighteous by faith alone. By faith. And listen carefully. By faith and not because of faith. Are you with me? It's by faith, not because of faith. As though your faith is so worthy to be blessed. No. It's by faith, not because of faith. Before God, man is guilty. Before God, man, the only hope he has to be right with God is to be declared right with him by faith, but not because of his faith. He's not made right because he believes. He's made right through his faith. Faith is just an instrument. It's a conduit for electricity. It's not the cause. It carries it. It doesn't generate it. It doesn't ground it. It doesn't give you the basis to be credited. It's simply cashing the check. It didn't earn a penny of it. It is opening the present. It didn't deserve any of it. It is appropriating the gift, putting it on. It didn't buy it. It didn't deserve, it didn't merit, it didn't in any way contribute. Faith does not contribute to your righteousness. Did you hear that? There's a lot of people who don't understand this. Faith receives a gift. All the contributions were done by God. You just take it in with total and utter gratitude. That's it. Faith receives, it does not contribute. Richard Hooker, a Puritan, said it this way. God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. And that's the key. It is because of the one believed. It is because of Christ that you receive the credit. Faith is only but the eyes of the sinner that looks to the Christ. Faith is only but the mouth of the hungry who takes the gift of food. Faith is only but the empty hand that takes the gift of love. It didn't earn any of it. It didn't accomplish or contribute to any of it. And so if you dare to say, well, I don't have enough faith, fundamentally, you misunderstand faith. And secondarily, no, what you're really saying is, I'm choosing to not trust. There's not a single person in the room who should not today, if you haven't already, fall on your face and declare to God, I am a sinner and I'm worthy of your judgment. But now you have revealed to me a righteousness that could be credited to me without my doing anything but truly and wholeheartedly embracing by faith. And what do I mean truly and wholeheartedly? Of course I mean that faith is not just an intellectual assent, an agreement with facts. It is something that places your life in it. It's something that you yourself demonstrate by a complete shift. It's almost like you're standing on one leg and you move completely to a different leg. You no longer depend upon yourself or other people or things you do. You depend entirely upon Christ. I love the analogy of the Niagara Falls cable, right? The guy with the wheelbarrow, he goes across, goes to the other side. Young men, proud as they are, that was great. He says, do you think I could do it again? They say, sure, I think you could do it again. That's intellectual assent. So the man says, oh, you do? You think I could do it again? Get in. And now you've moved from intellectual assent to actual trust. And that's faith. It's trust. I lay my life into this. You should trust Christ so much that if the gospel is not true, you have lived a pathetic life. You don't believe me? Go read 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 19. If we have trusted in Christ in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Because we got in the wheelbarrow and the cord snapped. It wasn't true. I lost everything. So it is freely received. It's not a work or a contribution to get in the wheelbarrow. But you must get in. This isn't a game. It's not just an assent of thought. It's not an agreement with facts. Faith is the instrument, not the origin of the righteousness. Righteousness is appropriated by faith. It's the hands that put on Christ. The key, which is interesting, because notice what he says next. Oh, this is good. He says next this fascinating thing. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Isn't that a bit redundant? Through faith for those who believe? Well, isn't that the same people that did the same act? Through faith for those who believe? Oh, it's a very important distinction. We must catch it. His point is the first mention is addressing the object of the faith through faith in Christ. And the second is addressing the condition of this righteousness. It is putting a guard around and saying, it's only by faith. And this is why Martin Luther, when he did his German translation, he actually inserted alone right there. Alone. And it makes sense grammatically. He's not the first, by the way. Origen and other fathers in the old Latin translations actually inserted alone as well, because that's the intent of it. Because here's the force. All who believe. And now that stresses one thing. It stresses the universality of the only way in all the universe to receive the righteousness from God. The only way is by faith. But it also, on the flip side of that coin, it says it's available to everyone. And no one can say, there's a distinction. It's not available to me. It's for all who believe in this Christ. That's worthy of a song. Listen to the parallel in Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:16. Wonderful parallel, shows Paul doing the same thing. Faith in Christ who believe. Well, the point about that universal scope is that all are under sin, all therefore are condemned, all are in need of a righteousness from God, and all are redeemable in Christ. So we should see this beautiful, why he then moves to that little last phrase, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction. All are sinners and therefore condemned, but redeemable in Christ. Well, let's go to the fourth. We've seen this righteousness of God, these chief distinctives of the gospel. Not only is it this newly revealed in the gospel, not only is it apart from the law, not only is it by faith alone, but it is truly a gift of grace alone. The Reformation didn't invent these things. That's why a careful exposition is so important. Do you see it for yourself? I invite you to see this for yourself. Faith is not the cause of our justification. Grace is. Grace is the initiative that God takes and the work that he accomplishes. So, here's the deal. Grace provided by God, a gift. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, tell me, by his grace. All have sinned. That sums up the tense there is striking. It sums up the whole tragedy of humanity. It reminds us, even personally, just how vital it is to come to the doctrine of depravity, to understand our sinfulness. before we would accept this grace. Pride and grace don't mix. No proud man can be saved if that pride in any way persuades him to think that he's not worthy of the judgment of God. All have sinned, have you? Well, maybe not in the Jewish way, but let's go back to Christ and let's go back to his heart. He says, if you've ever looked with lust, you've committed adultery. Anyone? Ever told a lie? He says, if you've told a lie, then you're worthy of hell in Revelation. In fact, hell was made for liars, he says, which is primarily speaking of the devil and secondarily those who follow in his character, which is the father of lies and lie. I was amazed at the thought this week about, you know, how cameras are becoming such a prolific thing. They're everywhere. And you know, one of the reasons is not just so you can catch the bad guy in the act, but because people don't trust people. Because everyone knows humans are such liars. How about you? Ever told a lie? Ever cheated? Claimed what's yours when it's not yours? Is stolen something? Ever wanted with envy what someone else has just because you don't have it? Or jealousy burn because someone else is getting praise that you're not? Ever criticize and cut people down because of it? Are you innocent or guilty? Do you agree with the verdict? All have sinned. You know, it's striking in the grammar. I don't have the time, but in the grammar, if you go back to the antecedent of who is justified, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. So the all who have sinned here is not technically the world, but technically every single believer. So technically, what he's saying is there is no distinction among the justified. All of them are sinners. Not a righteous church on the planet in and of themselves. Not a single person. Are you with me? And then it says, oh, I got to give you John Trapp. I love this Puritan. He says, the first man defiled the nature, and he, ever since the nature defiled the man. Adam was a parent, a public person, a parliament man. And as it were, the whole country of mankind was in him and fell with him. And now we are all in universal need. And it doesn't mean that we all have the same degree of sin. But we are all by fact and in status sinners. Make sense? You know, it's like we're all enemies and the enemy on the enemy army team, you know. Not every soldier shoots the same number. Not every soldier does the same amount of damage to the enemy. But every soldier is an enemy. And I only say these things because here we justify ourselves so readily. Oh, I'm not that bad. But then he says this, for all fall short of the glory of God. And this word describes this idea. I mean, think of it. You're going to jump the Grand Canyon on your own. But if you fall short an inch, you're just as dead as if you fell short a mile. Right? But everyone falls short. So it doesn't matter how close you think you are. Everyone falls short. No justification. None whatsoever. And like I've said before with the chain idea, if you're riding a bike and you know, one link breaks, it's just as good as if 30 links broke. You're done. And so it is with us. All have fallen short. All do, and what does this mean, the glory, falling short of the glory of God? Well, I think it has a two-dimensional aspect to it. It's just wonderful. First of all, it speaks of the image of God in us. We were made, you were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever through the image that he placed in you, which to him is a glory. And it has a connection to, that the original design of man was to be in the image of God in order to dwell with God. And when the image is corrupted, oh, we have all vandalized the image of God. When the image is corrupted, now the presence with God is separated. And that is exactly why the theology of Romans will say, but when man has been restored, then the creation will too, and God will come and dwell with him. For the image of God connects to the presence of God. So falling short of the glory of God first speaks of the falling short of the glory of God in us, and secondarily speaks of the fact that therefore we will not be in his presence. Well, what an amazing truth of the gospel. I must move on to this beautiful statement in verse 24, and are justified by his grace. That's the point, isn't it? I'm trying to say it's by grace alone, justified by his grace. It's his grace alone. And grace, listen, grace is given not to a sinner after he's justified. The grace being spoken of here is the very grace that makes you justified. It's the ground of it. It's the basis of it. It's the cause of it. This grace is something that presents the means for the sinner to be justified. And it is a gift. He says gift. And in the Greek, it's freely, freely. It's a tautology almost. I'm saying the same thing again. I give you a gift, gift. I gave you something free for free. I gave it to you. It's nothing of yours. You didn't deserve it. But it cost my son. It doesn't cost you anything, but it cost me everything. And there's the point. And lastly, oh, lastly, these are not things that came up by the thinking of men. These are things by the Spirit of God. And this righteousness from God is available in Christ alone. And this is the song of my heart, Christ alone. Verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption has a very powerful connotation. Let me just give you the summary. It means he bought you back. You were his in the image of God. And every one of you turned to your own way and corrupted and vandalized his image. But he came and he took the punishment in your place and bought you back. He paid the price for you to walk free into his arms. You have been redeemed, something not accomplished in yourself, but accomplished in his own work. And just to bring us to close, brethren, listen, there's so much more, right? But we have the rest of Romans to go. So let me just wrap this up this way. Crux means what? Cross. And we find ourselves back at the very center of the gospel. For it is the cross that's God's answer to how? How can you be righteous and righteous the unrighteous? How can you be just and justify the unjust? And God answers, the cross. It is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. I'm reminded of a story I heard from Alistair Begg, and I love it, so I'm going to share it briefly. It's a story he plays a little bit on the thief on the cross. So he dies, and Begg talks about, dramatizes how this guy dies and he's there waiting to go into heaven. And he gets stopped at the gates and says, what are you doing here? And the guy says, I don't know. I don't know how I'm here. What? You don't know how you're here? And he says, no, I don't know how I'm here. Did you do this? No, no. Did you believe it? No, no. Do you understand justification by faith? No, no. And they go back and forth. And the tagline is this. Then tell me, man, how do you think you can get in here? And his answer, the man on the middle cross told me I can come. It's all I got. It's a man on the middle cross. He told me I can come. Now, can any of you understand these truths and remain unchanged? Can any of you hear these things and be untouched, be unmoved, and walk out without singing? Can any of you make much of the saved when you think of salvation? It all exists to make much not of the saved, but of the Savior in Christ alone. The distinctives of the gospel, newly revealed righteousness through it, apart from the law, anything we can do, it is received by faith alone, it is a gift of grace alone, and it is found in Christ alone. May it be yours, I pray. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to see into your word and to rehearse truly wonderful, far too wonderful for us, wonderful truths. Father, I have asked you, you know. Oh God, please do a work in us. A revival in our hearts, not to be seen by others, but a revival that would please you. Deep in our hearts, hunger and craving for you. May we walk out singing the praise of Christ and for his glory and our joy in him. Amen.